I would invite you to open your Bibles over to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 10, as we conclude our time looking at this book with one another, particularly this passage with one another. I might make a few remarks before we come to God's Word this morning. That was quite the talent show last night. It was just such a fun time to be together as God's people. I think even Simon Cowell would have approved and had a good night last night. It's just a tremendous time, and it just reminds you of all the gifts that the Lord has given to His people and to His church. As this is my last time to address you, and I don't know if there'll be opportunity to do this at another point, again, I want to just extend my thanks and our thanks to the staff who have just run a tremendous week for us. And we may be thanking them later, I don't know, but there's no reason we can't thank them even now. So for Bruce and the staff, let's just thank them. And then just one short follow-up to yesterday's message. Many of you came up and spoke to me regarding the story of my mother that I shared. And some of you came up and called me Jack. It was quite interesting at the place where my mother was staying. The staff, we'd given my mom a picture of our family, and they were trying to help her them with the names, and so they put names that she gave them over our family members, and of course Jack was over mine. However, the last few months, when I asked Mom, "Hey Mom, what's my name?" she would look at me and she would say, "Barry, of course." It was like the funniest thing that I even asked her what my name was. So God was merciful even in that. Well, we have looked together this week at the sacrificing church. We have seen that she is to be a worshiping temple, a praying priesthood, a believing community. Yesterday, we considered how she's to be a merciful people. And today, as we go out from here, we want to consider her as a mission outpost. And as the book of Hebrews was written to believers in the early church in the midst of persecution, they were called to run the race with perseverance. And so in this fifth and final message, where we'll be focusing, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 39 to the end of the chapter, but our focus will be really verses 22 through 25. It will be urging us as God's people to consider our congregations like mission posts in this dark age, living faithfully under the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those things in mind, please now hear the Word of God. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let us bow and ask for God's blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, so often as we gather together in worship in our congregations, we rejoice in singing the 122nd Psalm. "I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go." And Father, what a joy it is to be called together as congregations of your people, worshiping you together in our local communities. And this morning, we thank you, God, for those churches that we here today represent, for that family of God in which you have placed us. Oh, Father, how thankful we are to be a part of the community of believers, one of those living stones that you have redeemed and have set in your temple upon that chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And one upon another, generation after generation, you are building that temple to fill history and indeed this whole earth with your glory. And how we praise you, O God, that you have made us a part of that great assembly. And as we're here together once again this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be amongst us. Father, some of us are weeping and hurting. We're remembering the Myers family today, and we ask, O God, that you would bring them comfort at this tragic and dark time. Lord, others are rejoicing, as we've heard this morning, Sean and Tammy had a little baby, and we give you thanks and praise for that good news, O God. And so, Lord, wherever we may be in our spectrum of experiences and emotions, we ask that you would come and minister to us now through your word. Have your way with us this morning, we pray. Help us to open our hearts up to receive what it is that you desire to say to each one of us this morning. And for that, we'll give you thanks and praise. Through Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, as Bruce has told us, tomorrow we will head home without breakfast. And it's hard to believe that the week is coming to a conclusion already. It is such a blessing being with so many like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord, seeing dear and precious faces and sharing times of rich fellowship with one another, learning together, laughing together, crying together, enjoying God and one another. Being with kindred spirits lifts your soul. But in just a few days, maybe a week or two, the glory of our time here will fade. Like the disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we may be met immediately. Some have already been met immediately with one of these world's tragedies or a sin-cursed situation. A number of us will go back to remote congregations that are small and struggling in difficult places. Some this week have even been commissioned to go right into the heart of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. Others here are wiped out and weary, and they feel like more like giving up or giving in than giving more. You came here expecting to be uplifted, encouraged, and strengthened, and I trust to a measure you have been. You look ahead at what awaits you, and you're wrestling with inner turmoil, and even feeling disillusioned about Christ and the providences surrounding your life and your congregation. And in light of the growing hostilities that we've been reminded of this week, again by Pastor Stuyvesant Tuesday evening, some of us will be tempted to turn to easier or more familiar paths, our old worldly patterns, our new pleasures, or liberalized teachings that are a little easier on the ear and easier to our lifestyle. And some of us will even be tempted to compromise with the enemies of the kingdom. Being a Christian, being a Reformed Presbyterian Christian, it is like being on a lonely outpost on the edge of God's kingdom. But that's our calling. That's our calling. And dear friends, this is exactly the type of people to whom the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. They were believers, particularly Jewish believers, who had responded joyfully initially to the gospel of Christ. But then they became discouraged because of the discipline of following Jesus. Because they longed for the old familiar ways of their Jewish heritage. And because the culture around them was pressing on them and calling them to an extreme lifestyle that they didn't simply think they could maintain, and they wanted to turn back and turn away from Christ. And so this preacher in Hebrews, because he was a preacher, comes to them with a singular objective to overcome their disillusionment, using biblically based logical argumentation. The preacher of this message shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. That's his point in his message. Christ is better than angels, than Old Testament prophets. He's better than if Moses had come to you, if Joshua had come to you, if Aaron the high priest or the other high priests were before you. He's better than all those things. He's better than that old sacrificial system and even that glorious temple that you turn your eye to so often. He's far, far superior to those things. And he tells these believers that the experiences of the Old Testament, even if they had been at Mount Sinai and seen God's thunder and lightning and word there, that they have come to something far better when they're gathered together in their small, despised little congregations each day, because they've come to a heavenly Jerusalem where saints are gathered who've gone before us, where angels sing, and where there is the blood of Jesus that covers his people. And so he warns them, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And he urges them forward to be imitators of those. Don't be sluggish, he says, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises that God has given to you. And so as you go back to your mission outposts in this world, wherever it may be, based on what Christ has done for you, as the church you are being urged forward today with three admonitions that we do find in verses 22 through 25. These are sometimes called hortatory subjunctives, and all that means is a first-person plural command, an admonition to us. In other words, let us. And in putting these together, the writer to the Hebrews uses the familiar triad in the scriptures of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And so we're going to look at these admonitions in that manner. And so, first of all, what God's word says, what he was saying to them and what he's saying to us today, is that we cannot shrink back. Therefore, let us draw near in faith. We cannot shrink back. Therefore, let us draw near in faith. As it says in verse 23, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, in the prior verses, 19 through 22, we see how it is that our hearts have been cleansed and how these evil consciences of ours can be sprinkled clean and why we should have this great confidence to draw near to God, as he says in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us. And he gives us three reasons, three foundational beliefs that we can have as God's people to draw near to God in this faith. And the first is that blood of Jesus Christ, that blood which has been shown in this book to be greater than any animal sacrifice. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you think of the days of Solomon as he dedicated the temple, rivers of blood flowed. If you count and think about the number of animals that were sacrificed on that great day, rivers of blood flowed in Jerusalem, but none of that blood could remove sin. None of that blood could touch a human heart. None of that blood could cleanse a conscience that is continually convicting us of wrongdoing. But the blood of Jesus can. And the blood of Jesus does. Because it goes soul deep and cleanses where no human hand, no human word even can touch. As the Holy Spirit takes the blood of Christ and cleanses our souls through it. And we have confidence in that blood to draw near. Another reason he gives for this confidence is he reminds us is that the barrier that our sins created between God and ourselves, pictured in the Old Testament temple, by that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of that building, it's been removed. The body of Jesus Christ broken there on the cross resulted, as you know, as Matthew tells us, in that temple curtain being ripped apart. signifying our clear entry to a place that was once forbidden to us. We can come right into the very courtroom, right before the very throne, right to the very face of God through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, another great reason to have this confidence is that we have a priest, one who serves, a great priest, he says, one who serves there in the house of God. He presides over this house. It's his house. He's the head of it. He's in charge of it. And by faith in him, he is there welcoming us in. Always living, as it says earlier in this book, always living as this high priest to make intercession for us, telling the Father that we are one of his and to receive us into God's presence because of what he has done for us. What glorious, glorious truth. Here in verse 20 again, where it says this way is new and it's living, it means there's a freshness to it. There's a reviving sense of this way. As Ted Donnelly expressed it, he says what the writer here is really trying to communicate to the believers, it's like you were right there before the cross, and you can see the cross still wet with the blood of Jesus. It's as if you were there before the tomb, and it's just been emptied of its contents. The gospel is for us each and every day as powerful and living and fresh as it was on the day Christ died and the day that he arose from the grave. Can I get an amen? Praise be to God. That is our confidence. And so we're urged here to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And as the writer here is talking about drawing near to God, what he is not communicating to us at all is drawing near in the sense of a pietistic escape. That we are looking at this evil world out there and we start shaking in our boots, cowering in fear, and then we're going to go run to God and we're just going to hide there and stay there. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. No. He's saying draw near to God so that you can face these things, so that you can overcome the hostility and the difficulty and the temptations to draw back and go away. And you can see this contrast in this passage toward the end, where he tells them in verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. To shrink back is conveying the idea of being timid, to hesitate, to withdraw from conflict, to be in a battle and turn tail and run. That is shrinking back. And clearly here and clearly throughout this book, we are being commanded by God, we are being called by God to do just the opposite. This is a book of faith, a book encouraging faith. It's defined for us. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the instrument by which we receive the gospel. 4:2 says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard, the unbelievers heard, it didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. But that's us. We're united with Christ because we've listened to the gospel and been saved. And this faith that we've been called to must be living and persevered in, as the last verse of this chapter reads, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And of course, chapter 10 is leading us right into chapter 11, where we remember those who conquered and overcame by faith. And it'd be just a wonderful thing to do, just to read through that. But I'm not going to, but I am going to give it to you in summary form by just reminding that faith, biblical faith, is active faith. And each one of the persons mentioned in Hebrews 11 did something, like we talked about yesterday, that we're to hear the word, but then we're to respond to the word of God. Listen, by faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Abraham sacrificed. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish. But she gave a friendly welcome. And then he summarized. Just too much there to give everybody their due. So he just summarizes it. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, received back their dead by resurrection. And also were tortured, suffered mocking and flogging, were stoned, were sawn in two, were killed with a sword, were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. That's faith. Being like those three men who were cast into the fires of Nebuchadnezzar, believing that God could rescue them. But even if not, they were willing to go. We here in the Western world, we need help in this area of having this kind of faith. We've become soft and comfortable, many of us. We need to look to the East and learn from our brothers there. People ask me all the time, how do you like teaching at the seminary? Well, as you saw last night, it's a pretty fun place to be. But often when I ask that question, I say, I like teaching at the seminary, but let me tell you, I'm learning at the seminary. That's part of the reason why I like it so much. Let me give you an example. My boss, who is not retiring this summer, thanks be to God. He's got two more years. I'm going to love every minute of them. My boss asked me to teach a class on church planting, which I've been doing. And one day I'm in this class teaching these men about the process of church planting. And one of our brothers from East Asia began to ask me question after question. And I was trying to understand the situation in which he was ministering. It wasn't clear to me. So I invited him forward. And I said, can you draw on the diagram these groups you're talking about? I just can't quite comprehend it. So he gets up on the board and he draws a circle of his city. And he says, we have a group here, and we've got a group over here. And he keeps drawing these circles. He ends up with four groups. And then, yeah, there's another group developing. And I asked him, how many people are in these groups? And he says, well, 100, 150 in each one. And I said, how many pastors are working these groups? He says, well, we don't have any pastors yet. That's why myself and my other brother are here at RPTS. And I said, why don't I sit down and you teach us about church planting? And one of those brothers, well, actually both of them were back over this summer. And as I caught up with them, this past year, that fifth place has also become organized and worshiping. They've had 100 new converts. And they have dozens of people coming to what they call their evangelistic tea parties. They just have a tea party and people want to come and talk about Jesus for hours on end. And it's incredible. And I had to throw this in after being in a workshop yesterday. One of our brothers here has been highly involved in establishing a Reformed Presbyterian congregation in a Muslim nation. And I knew a little bit about it, but I was just, again, as I'm seeing what God is doing, a congregation of about 110 people have formed there, taking the same vows of membership that we take. And most of these people are converted Roman Catholics. And they've built a church building in their village with a large cross on it, surrounded by 5 mosques. That is historical. Incredible. There is a hunger for God, a boldness in their faith that we need to ask God to restore in our part of His world. Some of us struggle in the West because people are so self-satisfied. Well, it starts in our own hearts, drawing near to God in faith. As William Carey told a missionary society in England before he went off to India and served there for decades, expect great things from God and attempt great things for Him by faith. By faith. We don't shrink back. We draw near to God in faith. The second admonition. We cannot fear persecution. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession in hope. That's exactly what it says there in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, they were being pressured to deny Christ's exclusivity in salvation and in living. And the church today is in the same type of situation, particularly here in the West. We're used to our laws, our customs, our holidays, basically reflecting Christian morality. But all of that is falling away, and we are finding our culture being hostile to us. And now what Peter said in his epistle is not just a pious spiritual thing to say. We're feeling it more here, that we are aliens and strangers in this world. And so we are called to hold fast the confession. Our confession of faith. For when he speaks of a confession here, I think that's exactly what he means. The confession of core Christian truths that represent what the Word of God teaches to His people. Kistemacher says the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that his readers hold to a confession, principled truth. In Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If a ship is headed into strong winds that could blow it off course, the sailors know they're going to have to work hard to keep things trimmed up and pointed in the right direction in order to stay true to the course. And that's the idea here. Then in the midst of turbulence and strong wind, we cannot fear persecution, but we have to hold fast our confession. And we are covenanters. We are those who have a confession. The Westminster Confession. Now we're going to have to hold it fast in these trying days, because the world wants us to deny it. As homosexuality and transgenderism become normed, the world is telling us, your confession on marriage is wrong. In the case of California, mandating through law that schools adopt transgender policies, it's just showing us again that the state really thinks that our children belong to them and not to us, not to the church, to the parents particularly. Last year, we saw the horrors of Planned Parenthood being videotaped as they are clearly dealing in the sale of human body parts of aborted fetuses, as the Center for Medical Progress showed us. And yet, what has happened? Our government continues to fund Planned Parenthood, telling us that our confession about life in the womb is wrong. And as every religion but Christianity is afforded respect, as churches are closed and faithful ones struggle, as our Savior is wronged and they tell us our Bible is not to be believed, as they say to us that Jesus is not the Lord of this nation, they are telling us that our confession is wrong. And before them we have to say, oh no, it's not. For it is testifying to the truths of the very Word of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we hold fast to our confession? If you go down to verse 32 of this chapter, the writer here goes back and he brings to their mind some things that they need to remember, to recall, you'll see in verse 32. And one of the ways that he gives them for holding fast this confession is to remember your early days, he says. Recall the former days, he says, when, you know, after you were enlightened, you had struggles back then, and yet you held fast, and you endured, and you overcame them. It's a reminder here that it's easy as you go on in the Christian faith to become comfortable, soft, lazy, presumptuous, and you lose your zeal. Young people, that's why we need you in the church. As Psalm 110 says, you are like the morning dew to the church. You refresh us when we see in your hearts and your lives a zeal for the Lord. You young converts, maybe some of you are here. You say, man, what a strange place to come. All these people related to one another, knowing, well, I don't know anyone here. But we need you. We need your freshness, your sense of being rescued out of darkness, reminding us of how great, great salvation is. But that doesn't mean we don't need the older people. Oh, how we need them in the life of the church. As the 71st Psalm says in verse 18, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And there's some of the older saints who have held this confession over the course of their lifetime and how they speak into the hearts and lives of us who are younger. I still get Ken Smith, 89 years of age, writing me and calling me and telling me, saying, York, I like this, but you're off here a little bit. And correcting me. Showing up at 6:30 at RPTS, usually before I'm there. Meeting with some guys to disciple them. With me. How we need you, and how we need to remember our salvation and mercy. We need to remember our faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. In verses 33 and 34, it talks about being partners with those who have been mistreated. And we need to remember, as we've already discussed, our brothers in more difficult places in the kingdom of God that encourage our heart as we see them dealing with difficulty. It just strengthens our souls. But we can also remember, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that we do have that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church must never forget from where it came. Every time a deacon or elder or minister is ordained into their office, we're reminded of where we came, from where we came. One of our vows says, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs and their witness for divine truth and their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God?" We can't forget them. And one such man was James Renwick, the Covenanter of the 17th century. He was willing to hold fast his confession. When he earned his Master's of Art in Edinburgh, it came time to receive his degree. He refused to do so because it required taking an oath that the king was, quote, the only supreme governor of his kingdom. And he couldn't deny Jesus that way. And he saw other men die for their faith, including Donald Cargill. And toward the end of the killing times, he was the last of the faithful preachers to the societies. Hundreds would flock out at risk of their own life to hear him preach. And finally, King James' men caught up with him, imprisoned him, and sentenced him to death. And the day before he died, he wrote this speech and testimony. I'm going to give you a little excerpt of it to the church that I hope will encourage us this morning. He says, "My dear friends in Christ, it has pleased the Lord to deliver me up into the hands of men, and I think fit to send you this salutation, which I expect will be the last. Since I came to prison, the Lord hath been wonderfully kind. He hath made His word to give me light, life, joy, courage, and strength. Yea, it hath dropped with sweet-smelling myrrh unto me. He has strengthened me to outbrave man and outface death. And now I am longing for the joyful hour of my disillusion. And there is nothing in the world I am sorry to leave but you. But I go into better company. And so I must take my leave of you all." And then, having recently preached from the book of Hebrews before he was captured, he concludes with these words, and you can hear his hope. "Farewell, beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, Christian intimates. Farewell, Christian and comfortable mothers and sisters. Farewell, sweet societies. Farewell, desirable general meetings. Farewell, night wanderings, cold and weariness for Christ. Farewell, sweet Bible and the preaching of the gospel. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, conflicts with a body of death. Welcome, scaffold for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory, white robes, song of Moses and the Lamb. And above all, welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God, O eternal one, I commit my soul unto thy eternal rest." This reminds us, Renwick's words do, of one more place for our hope. Remember your heavenly hope. Verses 35 and 36, he encourages the church to endure these things, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. Saints in this book of Hebrews were looking for that better reward. Even as they looked for God to fulfill His promises in their own day, He knew even the fulfillment of those promises were signifying greater things that yet await for them. Remember Abraham? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We have that heavenly hope. And we need to learn from other saints around us about that hope. It's one thing to read about Him. It's another thing to have it expressed directly into your life by one who is facing it. My friend and mentor, Dave, was talking to me on the phone one night. He just received another instance of devastating news. And we pastors are taught what to say, supposedly, on any, quote, given situation. But to be honest, I was just running out of things to say to Dave, and I bumbled and mumbled my pain and sorrow to him. And then once again, Dave spoke into my life. And he said to me, "Barry, my life is in the hands of the Lord. What better place to be?" And we hold fast to that confession right to the very end. We die well to encourage those that we are leaving behind. And that brings me then to our final admonition this morning. We cannot keep sinning. Therefore, let us stir one another up in love. Really, we come right back to where we have started. To worship. The church is a worshiping temple. And as it says in verses 24 and 25, let us not forsake our assembling together. Rather, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And then following that is one of the most serious spots of all of Scripture, leading one man to comment about the modern church, "We don't do seriousness very well." Because look at what it says in verse 26. After we're encouraged to gather together, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury, a fire that consumes adversaries. Gospel is serious business, friends. I like to ask my students in worship classes, and even TFY students, I asked them this summer, where is worship more serious, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And of course, in some ways, almost all of us have a little Marcion in us, and we want to say the Old Testament, because we think about the judgments that fell upon people who toyed with the worship of God. And I'll get the students to bring out the stories like Nadab and Abihu, or Uzziah touching the ark, or the man who picked up the stones on the Sabbath day, and I'm sorry, the logs on the Sabbath day, he received the stones. But if you look at it, the stories like that don't stop once the pages of the New Testament open. Ananias and Sapphira lose their life when they come before God and lie. Paul tells us in Corinthians that people get sick and even die because they mishandle the Lord's Supper. If you want some real judgment, just go to the book of Revelation. And really, as you read closely the tenor of the New Testament, because we're not living in the shadows of the gospel, but in its realities, it seems like the New Testament authors are, you know, turning up the dial a little bit. 28 and 29. You know, in the Old Testament, if you set aside the law of Moses, you could be punished dying without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who trample the blood of the Son of God? Well, how would you do that? How do people trample Christ's blood? You ignore the gospel and even begin to spurn it. Think you're superior to it. You neglect the remembrance of it in worship. You deny the baptismal waters that are covering you with the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit upon you by going out and living like the world. You play fast and loose with the most holy act aside of heaven, the Lord's Supper. And when you do these things, what you are doing, you don't see it sometimes, but this is what we are doing. We're profaning, we're defiling, making common, desecrating the blood of Jesus. And you can't do that. Sinclair Ferguson says, if you heard the gospel, but actually live with a spirit of indifference to the gospel, you will die as though you never trusted the gospel, but will be judged as someone who has rejected the gospel. And may it never, never be. May it not be said of you that this morning. Let not that be your confession, dear friend. Don't let it be that you came from near and far to devote yourself with being with the church this week, and you're not part of the church. If you have not been holding as sacred the blood of Jesus, repent. And let the very same blood that you may have been ridiculing or denying cleanse you. As we talked about earlier, it will cleanse you. It will cleanse you. And as the writer to this book says in Hebrews 6:9, you know, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And so let's conclude by talking about those better things that I'm sure is true of you as you continue to listen. How do we stir one another up? Well, we stir one another up to love through good works. Through good works. Recall yesterday's message. There's always a case before us. There's always something the Lord is putting before us so that we can exhibit our faith to Him and to others. But remember, don't think of this just as an individual. Think of this as the body of Christ. You are to be encouraging one another on in the Christian faith. This is a race that we run, but we don't run it alone. We have those there alongside us that can encourage us. And if you need help If you don't understand even what I'm talking about this morning, you're not clear in the gospel, go to the nearest friend, the nearest pastor, and ask them to explain it to you. If you're struggling in your Christian faith, if you're getting lost in an abyss of discouragement and depression, don't stay there, friend. Go and let others speak into your life and help you in your journey to Mount Zion. And if you're struggling, ask for help. Pastors, hear me. Don't die out on the field all alone. You're not alone. You may feel alone, but you're not alone. Reach out. Ask someone to pray with you, to help you. Stir us up, one another, through good works. And then stir one another up to love through the simple thing of faithful worship attendance. Faithful worship attendance. Brother and sister in Christ, when you're not there, you may think that no one notices, but let me tell you, everyone does. Especially us pastors. We know when you're not there. None of us have a mega church yet, so again, I apologize to my brothers across the ocean. But we know when you're missing. And we're not, as it says here, to forsake our own assembling together. For remember, we're not just going to church. Maybe we need to rethink how we wake our children up on a Sunday morning. We wake them up and we say, we're going to church. Maybe we need to wake them up and say, we're going to meet God. We're going to meet God. We're going to be with God's people. We're going to be in God's temple with His people. And you have vowed, if you belong to this church, to be at the assemblies of God's people unless something truly prevents you from being there. So when you choose to miss that prayer meeting, that service, think of what you are saying to your Savior. Think of what you're saying to your children. Think of what you're saying to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have yet to see Christians who are truly prosperous and fruitful, who are not fully committed to the corporate body of Jesus Christ. Be committed to the assembly of God's people. And then stir one another up, as we conclude here, to love, through encouraging them to ready for the day. Encouraging one another to ready for the day. If you're in a race and you see the finish line up ahead, you get more urgent as that line approaches. It often results in what is called the final kick. That's what we need to do with one another. Keep pushing one another to a faithfulness to the very end. And that's really the sense here that the writer of Hebrews is giving. Don't neglect, as some in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I used to like to tell the congregation as we would worship Sabbath by Sabbath, I would say, you know, a week has passed by. We're one step closer. We're here together on the Lord's day in preparation for the day of the Lord. And it's coming. It is coming. That day, as we talked about yesterday, where we'll be going before the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the earth will be separated, one part on His right, one part on His left, the sheep and the goats, and we will be judged according to the lives that we have lived before Him. How truly we have exhibited our faith by caring for the people around us. And as that day is drawing nigh, my friend, it is not to be met with in fear by the people of God. It is not to be met with fearful faces and grubby hands hanging on to the passing pleasures of this world. But it is to be met with radiant faces and outstretched arms and praises that Jesus is returning in victory and in triumph, the Lord over all the earth and over all His people. We don't know how many of us here today will be here at RPIC 2020. So in the meantime, let's be sure that we are constantly drawing near to God in faith, holding fast our confession and hope, and stirring one another up in love. And when Christ calls us, be it between now and then or sometime in the future, let's be ready. James Renick, as they were leading him out to his death, said these words, "Yonder is the welcome warning to my marriage. The bridegroom is coming. I am ready. I am ready." Let's pray. O glorious Father in heaven, you who indeed dwell on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and High Priest at your right hand, and you who send forth the Spirit into the lives of your people, into the church, to make it a holy dwelling, how we come to you this morning and ask you to help us to keep living by faith in this world, but all the while looking through the things that we are met with, the problems and opposition that we face, the struggles that we have, and seeing their final conclusion and goal. And fill our hearts with that great hope, O God. And help us, God. Help us to be committed to urging and encouraging each other on in love until that day. Who do we have in heaven but you? None else on earth do we long to know. My flesh, my heart, it may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Praise be to your name. Amen.